I ask you to take your Bibles with me this evening and turn to the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, as we look together at the topic, practicing forgiveness, person to person. If you're just joining us this evening, we've been in a series, I trust a practical and helpful series, breaking down the pieces of the forgiveness puzzle. And now we're putting them back together at some level. In fact, we're going into the very practical side of forgiveness this evening and dealing with it on the personal level. Turning our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, I picked this up quite a long time ago. It says, if you should find the perfect church without one fault or smear, I ask you please don't join that church, why you'll spoil the atmosphere. If you should find the perfect church where cares and problems cease, then pass it by, lest joining it you'll mar that masterpiece. If you should find the perfect church, then don't you ever dare to tread upon such holy ground. Why, you'd be a misfit there. But since no perfect church exists made of imperfect men, let's cease our looking for that church and love the one we're in. I've got a question for you this evening. You ever known someone who's left the church because they had a falling out with somebody? Thank you for that testimony. Yes, it happens all too frequently. This evening, as we open our Bibles together, we're talking about practicing forgiveness on a very personal and very practical level. For after all, as we demonstrate in the outline this evening, many Christians are confused about the practice of forgiveness. Such confusion becomes in our lives very dangerous. Those who cannot practice biblical forgiveness actually cannot avoid spiritual bitterness. Where there is a lack of forgiveness, there will always be forthcoming a root of bitterness. And we're challenged, as you're aware, in Hebrews chapter 12, that we ought to be following peace, verse 14, with all men. We could pause right there and say there's motivation enough to learn about the theme of forgiveness and understand the theology of forgiveness well. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Every believer needs to learn how to practice forgiveness. Take your Bibles and go with me again to Luke chapter 17. We were in Luke chapter 17 some last week, and we're going to go back there. Luke chapter 17. It's often said that where there are people, there are problems. Where there are people, there are problems. Absolutely true. In fact, our Lord recognized that truth when he said in Luke 17 and verse 1, unto his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. Where there are people, there are going to be problems. And when problems arise and offenses come, God has given to us a scriptural strategy for producing peace. I want to focus once again on the motivation for forgiveness. By now we ought to know well, and many of us have memorized Ephesians 4 and verse 32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Even as God, here we are challenged that God has given us a model. And if we will dwell on the model that God has given to us, we can understand then how to put it into practice on the human plane. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. When problems arise, God has given us a strategy for forgiveness. I want to talk about the motivation for forgiveness, and as we talk about that motivation, we want to deal with it on a theological basis first. The motivation for forgiveness, well, this slide looks to be out of order. You know, we've been having, I told Dave tonight, the Prince of the Power of the Air has been working overtime on some of these things. Let's see what happens if I go to the next one. There we go. Practical motivations. No, that's not going to be right either. Boy. Pardon me while I play with this for a minute. Isn't it fun to watch me get challenged by PowerPoints? Well, it's not there. It's probably at the end, so just listen and fill it in. I'll go very slowly. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. I promise you, I looked at it in my office before I left today. But a motivation for forgiveness. Let's start with a theological motivation. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That looked right. motivated by God's forgiveness, God, through His abundant mercy and grace, sent His Son into this world in order that all who believe through faith might enjoy forgiveness. Of this we're absolutely certain. 1 Timothy chapter 1 reminds us that He came to save sinners. The Apostle Paul would add his echo, "of whom I am chief." Because we're forgiven of God and received into God's living room and pardoned in His courtroom, we ought to forgive others. We ought to be willing to forgive others. You know what? This might be in order. I just have a bad thumb. Lee Williams, you ought to run it up here. He said it is. So he's right. Those who have been forgiven much will love much. There it is. Those who have been forgiven much will love much. And we have a text that demonstrates that. Luke 7 says in verse 17, "To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." In fact, it's wicked to enjoy forgiveness without being forgiving. It's wicked to enjoy forgiveness without being forgiving. After all, in Matthew 18, we discover that the Lord says, by way of parable, that one who's been forgiven all, shouldn't he not have compassion on the fellow servant? You remember the parable that speaks of the one who had been forgiven a great sum, and yet he finds someone else who owes him very little. And the Lord drives home the application. It's wicked for us who have been forgiven to avoid forgiving others. Here are the practical motivations. Failure to forgive will adversely affect the offended individual and cause the impact of the original offense to grow with time. If we haven't forgiven others, the spiritual devastation is remarkable. For instance, failure to forgive others impacts your fellowship with God. Mark 11 says in verse 25, "And when you stand praying, forgive, that your Father also may forgive you your trespasses. For if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive you." We looked at Mark 11 and we discovered that in Mark 11, the focus is when I'm praying, for after all, there's no one else in the immediate vicinity of this text. When I'm praying and I realize that there's an offense, I'm to forgive. In other words, I'm going to release that offense to God. Somebody help me out here. Why am I releasing that offense to God? What is God's position in this matter, according to the declaration, specifically Romans chapter 12? Help me out here. We've gone over it. Yes? He's the judge. That's getting close. So I'm praying and I realize I've got an issue with that person. And I say, "Lord, you take care of it." When I do that, I'm acknowledging that God is judge and that He owns something in particular that I don't want to take part in. What does He own? Vengeance. Vengeance is God. He will repay, saith the Lord. So when I stand praying and I realize that someone has offended me, I'm to release that to God. That we call vertical forgiveness. We have released the account to God, for vengeance is His and He will repay, saith the Lord. And so the Lord says, "And when you stand praying, forgive. Because if you don't forgive, your fellowship with God is going to be impacted." In fact, failure to forgive reduces power in prayer. The psalmist said in Psalm 66, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." In fact, husbands are warned in their personal relationship with their wives. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Bible says, "Give honor to her, that your prayers be not hindered." Do you realize that being out of sort with someone can actually impact your ability to pray and impact your power in prayer? Failure to forgive reduces power in prayer. If we want motivation for forgiveness, here's a practical motivation. Failure to forgive demonstrates a lack of love for God. It demonstrates a lack of love for God. For after all, John 14 says in verse 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And failure to forgive will cause us to endure God's chastening. Okay, I haven't forgiven someone. Let's look at what the Lord says. And we're putting a lot of verses up here purposefully. We want to slow down when we turn this page over and start making the application. The failure to forgive will cause us to endure God's chastening. His Lord was wroth and delivered into the tormentors till He should pay all that was due unto Him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Do you believe in the chastening of God in the lives of believers? I was in conversation with my son a week ago. He was asked, as he prepared for single focus, to talk on the unpardonable sin. He was in 1 John, where if a man has committed this sin, the Bible says, I do not say that you would pray for him. It's called there the sin unto death. And as Caleb wrestled through, what is the sin unto death? I said, Caleb, think about the sin unto death in biblical terms. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you come to the Lord's table and you come in an unworthy manner, because of this, the Bible says, there are many who are among you who are sick and some even sleep. Does God chasten believers? Oh, yes. Hebrews chapter 12 says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. How does He chasten us? James chapter 1 says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin hath conceived, it bringeth forth death. And you know the next phrase in James chapter 1, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. God, who is our merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, has the ability to chasten and the will to chasten believers, even chastening them to death. When we deal with the challenge of interpersonal relationships gone awry, and those who freeze their hearts toward any possibility of forgiving someone, we're dealing with those who are not demonstrating the love of God, who are not recognizing that God forgave them, who are impacting the power that they ought to have in prayer. I remember years ago in Colorado, there was a pastor who was beginning to come to our church services. I was the youth pastor. This man had been away from the Lord for a long period of time, and the Lord was giving him slow but sure victory over a number of areas into which he had fallen. And then the day came that someone else came to the church that used to be part of the church that this pastor pastored. My, how he came out in the foyer in a rage. The senior pastor and I were there in the foyer, and of course I was much younger at the time. And I witnessed this former senior pastor as he said, I can never forgive that man. It was a bone-chilling statement. Friends, if we're not willing to forgive others, the Lord says our Heavenly Father will not forgive us our trespasses, will remove from us the power of prayer, will put us under His chastening. What a terrible position to be. Practical motivations are many. I've alluded to a number here. I really wanted to go this evening to the methodology for forgiveness and enter into the practical responsibilities that are ours as we forgive one another. The responsibility of the offended. The responsibility of the offended. Number one, we're to practice vertical forgiveness. Now, by now, somebody has even heard it this evening. Vertical forgiveness is, it's giving God the account. When you stand praying, and there you remember that you have ought, you are to forgive. You're saying, God, you are judge. Vengeance is not mine. I'm delivering it to you. This account then is settled. But there's another dimension of forgiveness, right? Outside of the vertical, we've described it here as horizontal forgiveness. That's where we are this evening. It's the person-to-person part. The vertical part should start immediately, and it's unconditional. But when it comes to the horizontal part, much confusion seems to come. And so we're in Luke chapter 17. Our Bibles are open there. And we need to begin by discerning whether or not you're dealing with a true offense. I've been offended. I have to practice vertical forgiveness. I'm going to do that immediately. I'm going to do that unconditionally. I'm going to give it to God. But then discern whether or not you are dealing with a true offense. The New Testament word offend is scandalizo. We read it here in Luke 17 and verse 1. He said to his disciples, it's impossible, but that offenses will come. You'll find that word offenses, scandalizo, scattered throughout Matthew chapter 18. It means to be trapped, literally. The offenses that are trapping us, scandalizo. He says, woe unto them through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were cast in the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now watch verse 3. Take heed to yourselves if your brother, another word, if your brother trespass against thee. It's impossible, but that offenses will come. That's the scandalizo. And if he trespass against thee, I'm sorry, Dave, I'm not doing anything, I promise. Prince of the power of the air. All right. I have a magnetic personality, I think, and it just does this, the electronics, once in a while. I'll go to this if you want me to, Dave.
You're the boss. All right, great. He's got thumbs up. You ever heard the story about how you might know you're a pastor? I like this. You might know you're a pastor if you have to wiggle all the toilet handles before you leave church on Sunday. You might know you're a pastor if you'd really rather negotiate with a terrorist than the church pianist. And my favorite one is, you really might know you're a pastor if you'd like to give the sound man a little feedback of your own. But I appreciate Dave and his ministry up there. I know he's as frustrated as I am. It's impossible that offenses will come. The word offenses there is scandalizo. If thy brother trespass against thee, now that's another word. That word to trespass is defined as a sin. In fact, it's the Greek word commonly translated sin, harmatano. It means to sin. So you ought to be asking a couple of questions. When I've been offended, I have two clarifying questions that I need to be asking. What are those questions? I ask, has my ability to serve, to pray, or to enjoy peace been adversely impacted by what I've just gone through? You see, it has to be kept in balance. Proverbs says, love covers a multitude of sins. So there are certain offenses that I'm wise to say, I don't really need to deal with that. The personality disorder type offenses. The little skirmishes that some people make much of. Well, love covers a multitude of sins. But if I wrestle in my spirit and I realize I can't pray anymore, Lord, I can't serve anymore. You ever been there? I've been there. I've been there to the point where I can recall thinking, Lord, I have the Lord's Supper to deliver in service this Sunday to watch over. And I have an issue with a brother. And I remember making multitudinous phone calls on a Saturday to be sure my heart was clear so that I could serve the Lord. Because I couldn't think about going to sleep that night and even getting up to serve with that kind of burden. But then there are the other things that just kind of irritate you. You got to figure some things just tick you off. And maybe you just need to tick-tock a little bit on that stuff. But it's the time when you say, I'm trapped. I am spiritually trapped right now because my brother, my sister has offended me so deeply. When I go to the Lord in prayer, that's the only thing I can think about. When I try to serve the Lord, I'm overwhelmed by it. Or the second clarifying question, the person who offended has done something that violates the commands of God. They have committed a sin that is clear in God's Word. These are the two clarifying questions that lead me then into a conversation on the horizontal level. Always on the vertical level, unconditionally saying, Lord, it's yours, Lord, it's yours, Lord, it's yours. On the horizontal level, asking the question, am I offended so that I'm stopping progress? Has a sin, a true sin, happened against me so that I have to go to that person and seek it to be clarified? Why do I go into depth on that? Because there are responsibilities that the offended has, and one of the most difficult responsibilities, yet necessary responsibilities, is found here in verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, there it is, rebuke him. Rebuke him. And oh, how dreadful a thing it is to have to rebuke someone who has offended us. We're to confront those who offend us. But that rebuke that is offered here must be motivated by obedience, not by vengeance. It's not, aha, I get to go tell that person, I'm going to share a piece of my mind. Trust me, you don't have that much to share. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. There's no place for vengeance with a spirit of meekness. But motivated by biblical obedience, not by vengeance, I need to willingly go. And as verse 3 says, rebuke him. You must intend good for the one who has offended you. You must intend good for the one who has offended you. The rebuke must be offered for the good of the one who is offended. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest you likewise be tempted. And that rebuke, as you're giving it, ought to be designed to edify. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. But prior to that, We're told in Ephesians 4 and verse 29 that all of our words ought to be words that edify. And so before I go to that person, I'm wrestling in my heart. Is this motivated by vengeance or obedience? Is my desire to get this off my chest or to help somebody that I ought to love in the Lord? Is it designed to edify and build up or to tear down? And oh, by the way, the responsibility of the offended continues. You need to be willing to forgive those who ask then for your forgiveness. There's no room for the one who says, I could never forgive. For the Bible says in Luke 17 and verse 4, if you trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee and says, I repent, then thou shalt forgive him. You need to be willing to forgive. And that willingness to forgive is when a person asks for it, no conditions attached. When he says, I repent. And remember how the disciples responded? We looked at it last week, verse 5. They said, Lord, increase our faith. That was their handy-dandy out. Okay, he's told us we need to forgive. Just when somebody says it, even seven times in a day, here's how we'll respond. Our faith isn't that strong. So, Lord, it's up to you to increase my faith. And the Lord doesn't take that out. For he says to them in verse 6, if you had faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat? Wouldn't you rather say to your servant, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunken, and afterward you will come and eat and drink? Do you thank your servant because he did the things that you commanded of him? I doubt it. Watch this. So likewise, when ye have done all the things which are commanded of you, you're to say, we're unprofitable servants. We have done what is our, circle the word, duty. The Lord says, don't make it a matter of faith. You circle the word. It's a matter of duty. Someone asks your forgiveness, you are duty bound to give it. It's not then a matter of emotion. You can't command emotion. Be happy right now. I demand it of you. Impossible. This is a matter of action, not emotion. It's a matter of duty. We must be willing to forgive those who ask forgiveness. And if the offender rightly accuses you in the midst of the conversation, you must be willing to accept your part in the conflict. We can look both at Proverbs 15 and verse 1 as well as Proverbs 15 and verse 11, where the Bible says, he that hateth correction shall die. I have to keep an open mind in the midst of these horizontal conversations. Lord, maybe it was me. And maybe somebody's going to show me my error. And when they do, will I be open to receiving from them that counsel that's necessary so that I can be put in order? Responsibility of the offended. We're going to enter into some conversation here if you don't mind. If the offender is unwilling to ask for forgiveness, you ready for this? It can't be granted. Pastor Phelps, I'm not comfortable with that. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as, here's the model, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath offended you, has forgiven you. You go now to someone who offended you, and you present your case, and they tell you to buzz off. Well, I forgive them anyway. No, you don't. Here's the first question. Does God grant forgiveness to those who never ask for it? Can't move from here. Does God grant forgiveness to those who never ask for it? How many say no? Those who say no, some will say, didn't Jesus on the cross cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? And people go to that text and say, there you are. Did God, through Christ at that moment, forgive all the soldiers there who are crucifying him? I'll give you a hint. Go 40 years later. 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem was annihilated. If Jesus was praying for the unconditional forgiveness of all who were gathered there, He would not have said in Matthew 25, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who slain the prophets and killest those who were sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you unto me? But you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. No, Jesus is not praying at the cross for the universal forgiveness of all who unconditionally never asked for it. Obviously, the forgiveness of God comes conditionally. We must ask for it. That then is the model in horizontal forgiveness. And so we're very wrong to say, I've forgiven him long ago. Not if he hasn't asked for it. On the horizontal plane, that would be incorrect. On the vertical plane, you better have forgiven him a long time ago, for vengeance is not yours. We ask a second question to get clarity. Does this apply to both a brother and one who is not my brother? All right, Pastor Phelps, I understand it at church, but you don't work where I work. What about our interfacing with the lost? How come it got quiet here this evening? What about it? Are these instructions only for our relationship with believers, or do they apply in our relationship with unbelievers? I'll wait. Darlene says both. Karen Thomas says both. It's got to be both. I've learned to listen when Karen Thomas speaks. No, it's the only instruction we have. And so it has to apply universally. For after all, you don't honestly know if you're dealing with a believer or an unbeliever. You only know that someone's claimed to be a believer. And that claim is significant. But when we're asking the question about granting forgiveness, so, okay, this person has come and said, all right, I know I did this. Will you forgive me? And I'm supposed to forgive him. What about the law at this level? What about the law? I mean, let's say this person broke into my house, stole things from my home, pawned it off. It can't be found. He has no money. She has no money. And when they came into the house, they were wearing a stocking cap and carrying a gun. And they say, will you forgive me? Sure, I forgive you, because Luke 17 says, if you ask, I'm supposed to forgive you. Help me out now. Okay, you're talking about consequences to actions, which is what we discovered in the life of David. Actions have consequences. You can choose your actions. You can't always choose your consequences. Should I call the police? How many say yes? How many say no? You should call the police. Why? You've forgiven them for the personal side, but Romans tells us that the government bears not the sword in vain. After all, it's not going to be you versus them in court. It's going to be the state of Indiana versus them in court. And the state of Indiana still has to decide whether they're going to forgive them or not. Did you get that? They may ask you to give witness. Did he break into my house? Yes, I was there. Did you see the person? Yes, I was there. But it's really not your case. And it's not right for you to decide on a case that is owned by the state. So when someone has violated a law, yes, indeed, even though they're fellow believers, it's still to be turned in, regardless of the nature of the offense. And you can still say before God, I've forgiven on a horizontal level. I've forgiven on a vertical level. Unfortunately, the state of Indiana required a few years in jail or whatever it may be, a fine, for their forgiveness to be granted. Responsibilities then of the offended. We move on. Examine whether or not true changes happen after forgiveness, pardon my spelling here, has been granted. Matthew 3 and verse 8 says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Is there evidence now ongoing that change has happened in their lives? Examine whether or not true change happens after forgiveness has been granted. And by now, these ought to be obvious. The responsibility of the offender, own your offenses. And I'm going to run through these and then to ask for questions that you may have, because I see some wheels that might be turning this evening. Own your offenses. Proverbs says, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Demonstrate your repentance. Demonstrate your repentance. By demonstrating it, We have as the model Zacchaeus, who said, "Behold, the half of my goods I now give to the poor." And do not expect to be best friends immediately. Do not expect to be best friends immediately. Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're almost done. And I'll let you perhaps formulate a question or two that you might have, having scanned what we've scanned this evening on the topic of forgiveness. I think it's unfortunate that without careful understanding of the theme of forgiveness and the model that we have in God, often, I want to be careful how I say this, but often the work, the real work that God expects to happen through broken relationships is not enjoyed. You realize that broken relationships can bring works of holiness? And sometimes, instead of people being honest and saying, "Listen, I've been offended so much so that my service for the Lord has been impacted. I've been offended so much so that I'm clear that you sinned against me." Instead of saying that, we say, no. "I'm not going to do that. It's okay. I've forgiven them." All right, that's okay, vertically. Remember? We give it to God. He is the judge. But in the living room, horizontally, we're not being true. Because unless they say, "Will you forgive?" there really is no horizontal forgiveness. "Well, I don't like to go there, Pastor Phelps, because that's an uncomfortable position to be in. And oh, by the way, we might be talking about one of my family members. And we're going to go there next week." But until we go there, understand that God sometimes says fractured relationships can bring about holy results if we're honest about them. I turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says in verse 14, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he might be ashamed." Man, I'm not comfortable with that. We're talking about making an adult, a fellow believer, ashamed by noting him and noting. You know, if you read 2 Thessalonians 3, this person that's being noted, his sin was not working. He didn't work. He would rather take from others than work. And the Apostle Paul says, if he doesn't work, don't let him eat. What? Yeah, that's what he says. And then he says, if you won't obey, note him. Don't have any fellowship with him. Here's the positive reason. He'll be ashamed. Now, don't treat him like an enemy. You don't do this in a mean, ugly fashion. But very graciously, with a humble spirit, you say, "Friend, you're not walking in accordance to what we see the revealed will of God to be. And as much as it grieves my heart to point this out, I think at this time, I can't be in proper fellowship with you." And God can do a work of holiness then. But hear me. I think a lot of times we haven't seen the impact that the Christian community ought to have when we're told to exhort one another, and so much the more till we see the day approaching. We don't like this exhort business. We'd just rather turn away, and no offense here, act like nothing happened. But if there's been an offense that's caused your Christian testimony to be stopped, and it's been so real to you that you know it was a sin, doing the work of God and exhorting one another may mean going to that person and saying, "I want to deal with this." And if they say, "I'm not going to talk to you about it," at that point, a gracious, "Well, friend, I'm always willing. But we can't be in proper fellowship as God would have us to be until we deal with this." That's 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, for God's work to be done. All right, questions. I promise some time here for them. Steve. Steve asked a great question. Yes. Steve said, you brought it into the felony suit, onto the criminal side, which is real clear. What about a civil suit? Really good question. And the answer to the civil suit question is found in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to the law before the unjust? Right. That's a criminal case. That needs to be turned over to the criminal justice system. And it's a civil suit. Right. And the answer to it is 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and that the world will be judged by you? Are you not unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? Don't you understand that you're going to judge angels? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. He says there ought to be a mediation court set up by fellow believers, and on civil matters, non-criminal matters, that mediation court of fellow believers ought to be the ultimate court of last resort. So you may say, you know, friend, you robbed me, and I don't know how to illustrate it outside of the criminal, but I understand what you're saying. On the civil side, I believe in Christian mediation. So we can still say we forgive, but there's some mediation that's going to be required here. After all, how many times does the Old Testament talk about the one who stole is to return twofold? And there needs to be mediation. So I don't think you're wise to say, I'm just going to walk away from it. There needs to be a willing spirit to do that. But there is in 1 Corinthians 6 that resort of a Christian mediation set up with other believers who make the choice on how this ought to be resolved. Over here, Matt. Yes. And here's the answer. That's an excellent question. Really good question. Very perceptive. Here's the answer. There are blessings that come under the umbrella of the house of faith. When a person claims to be a brother and lives for the Lord and is walking in faithful practice within the church, we have one guideline that we go by, and we're willing to take the offense. But watch it. Matthew chapter 18, where the Lord says, if someone offend you, go to him. If he won't hear you, take two or three others. If he won't hear them, take it to the church. If he won't hear the church, now watch it. Let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Under the umbrella of Christian community, we have mediation through brothers and sisters. If we say, I'm offended, and this person won't go to mediation with brothers and sisters, and two or three have gone to him, and ultimately it's brought to the church as a council together, and the church says, if he's unwilling to hear mediation, he's not with us as the church. At that point, he is unto us as a heathen man and a publican. And at that point, he doesn't have the mediation of the Christian community. I think it's perfectly justified to go to civil court. But you want to go through the Christian steps of mediation first. And if you won't hear them, then a civil court action is not being taken against a brother. It's being taken against one who's being treated, according to Matthew 18, as a heathen man and a publican. Loy. Yes. Loy's question is, have you seen this kind of mediation occur repeatedly and to God's glory with great blessing and peace? But it takes tremendous courage for a person who's truly been offended to say, I'm willing to sit before Christian brothers as mediators, and the decision they make is going to be the final decision to me. But if there's one party that says, I'm not willing to, and the church says he's not willing to abide like a Christian, at that point, it's not under the umbrella of the church blessings of harmony. He's unto us as a heathen man and a publican. We better go, or the Dynamite Kids are going to blow up. Thank you so much for your attention this evening. Father, bless as we go. We thank you for the privilege of looking in your word and seeking to find your guidelines for that which is very practical in our lives, living and as much as possible dwelling in peace with all men. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks, and God bless you as you go.